Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up in the morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this All Hallows Eve, Wednesday the 31st of October, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, continuing the list of those faithful saints who endured all manner of things in Hebrews 11, from victory through suffering and death, even those who by conviction in their faith and the promises of God endured being stoned. And by that we mean pelted with rocks until they were dead. What does that mean? Where does stoning come from? And how does it help us be encouraged in our faith in Jesus Christ? Help that today, we have on the line Pastor Chris Hull. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Hull. We've been trying to figure out, throughout this series, who these reference points are for this list. You know, the author isn't just pulling stuff out of a hat. He has people in mind that he's thinking about. And I found that there's about two or three really even different theories or approaches that guys have taken. Some of them have taken the approach that all of these are mostly references to the first names that were already mentioned: Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. I see what they're coming at, but as you get to the back end of this list, it really seems like it's an extension of that word prophets in verse 32. But then other guys have gone further than the prophets; they've picked up some other kings and things like that. And then there's been a few guys who've said, "Well, we should bring the New Testament in on this as well." And I think there's a good argument why this isn't directly related to the New Testament, but just generally. Generally speaking, though, I mean, how do you approach this series of texts? Do you just kind of read through it and say, "Wow, look at all that," or do you want to know who these individuals are?
I always just say, "Wow, look at that." No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I mean, we look at being stoned is a very specific act in Scripture. We have the example in Numbers of the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Right, doing work on the Sabbath, and God says he should be stoned because he is not resting in the Lord. So there's a punishment that goes with that. One of the examples in prepping for today I looked at, though, that I hadn't really meditated on much, was from 1 Kings 21. And what was his name? How do you pronounce his name? Naboth?
Yeah, Naboth.
Naboth. I mean, we all cover 1 Kings 21 in the lectionary each year, and I'll confess as a pastor, sometimes if I'm not covering it in a sermon or if I'm not going to go through a book of the Bible for my Bible study, I don't really hit these things. I know my devotion and reading the Scriptures every year is very poor and pathetic. So when I look up people who are stoned in Scripture, we see, I think the greatest example, obviously, we see in our confessors is St. Stephen. But in Nabal, it's amazing why he's stoned. And that's really where I spent a good amount of the time in meditation, was on Naboth and on Stephen. These two men that are stoned really at the end of the day for the faith.
Well, so let's go ahead and dig into that. Although, can we set up just a little bit? You mentioned the guy with the sticks in Numbers, and that was one I hadn't seen. And I don't know if we have to get into his life, but that at least the idea that stoning was something that was commanded by the Lord as a meet and just punishment for certain evils in the Old Covenant. Remembering, of course, that the Old Covenant is not what we as Christians live under now. It was sort of an intermediary covenant from Moses until Jesus that it had promises and requirements that went above and beyond faith and morals and even into the realm of the political. And so this was very much a part of what we would call capital punishment. But do you want to kind of talk about a little bit of that?
Well, think what's happening when the man collects sticks on the Sabbath rather than resting in God and receiving his word, as we understand it as Lutherans in the third commandment. He's blaspheming the Lord. at the end of the day, he's saying the word of the Lord doesn't matter. My work matters. So God says to Moses, this is a serious offense. This is almost really the most serious offense, is rejecting the Lord's word. And what is it punishable by? Killing him, by stoning him. You don't stop throwing him till he's dead. I mean, wouldn't that be fun as pastors? Maybe people would come to church more if on Sunday afternoon and evening and Monday morning, I go to everyone who skipped church, and if they're not sick or serving on SEAL Team 6, you know, catching bin Laden or something, I get to throw rocks at them. You know, if you miss church today, pastor's going to come throw a rock at you. And it's going to hurt, but it's going to remind you, oh, yeah, sleeping in wasn't a good idea today, or while catching up on that work because I was too lazy during the week to actually be efficient, I decided to gossip at the bubbler instead. It makes this emphasis on God takes his name seriously for your salvation. And when you reject that, it's a serious thing. He's trying to teach you, hey, rest in me on this day. This is the day to be fed by me. Because if not, you're going to be thrown to the devil who's prowling around trying to devour you.
It's so much bigger than even the temporal punishment, at least in my mind.
Yeah.
The way I see this, so you know, you see this guy is picking up sticks and he gets killed brutally for picking up sticks. And you're like, oh, that's awful. You know, what's wrong with picking up sticks? Well, it wasn't the sticks. The problem is that he has heard the word of the Lord and mm-hmm. said, yeah, whatever, word of the Lord. Now, granted, today we don't go to people's houses and throw rocks at them to convince them of the word of the Lord. But there is coming a day on which the world will be judged. And if you have heard the word of the Lord and said, meh, you know, whatever, then on that day, stoning is going to sound kind of nice, frankly. It ends. It ends. And so at the very least, this is a demonstration of this hard truth of Scripture, that outside of God's word, we're all dead. We're in grave danger. And God is trying to, with Israel, and St. Paul says this pretty clearly, these things were written for our learning, he is, with Israel, demonstrating to us our need and our insufficiency, right? That we are not sufficient for these things. And then Christ, who does keep these commands perfectly in such a way that he's able to fulfill all things for us. So I think that's pretty huge. But the piece that keeps still kind of rotting around in my mind a little bit is like, what on earth? Throwing rocks at people until, like, there's faster, better ways to kill people. There's no question that it's the most brutal kind of thing I can imagine, short of crucifixion. And I think that probably gives a lot of people in the modern age a little bit of trouble with the Old Testament, that they see it as barbaric. And I don't know that I can disagree. I don't know if you have thoughts about that, what to make of that.
Well, I mean, any form of punishment can be barbaric, right? We sanitize our killing methods nowadays, you know, in the good state of Texas, right, where we still have capital punishment. You know, they don't get fried in the electric chair or hung by a tree. We inject them with stuff and they die. It's still, you know, barbaric. But what we've done is we've convinced ourselves we're not as barbaric in nature. We're not Cain. We're not Jezebel. We're not all these wicked people. You know, we're not like Saul watching the coats while people stone Stephen. We're not that guy. And that's false. I almost wish we did bring back, and maybe I have to say this correctly so people don't misunderstand me, bring back the barbaric ways of executing somebody. So this, you are a barbaric person. Deep down at your core, the human nature that God created as pure is completely corrupted. And the only reason you don't stone somebody is you try to convince yourself you're better than that. And what do we do instead? We gossip and destroy our neighbor's reputation. We ruin them emotionally and mentally, spiritually even. And the reality is we are even more barbaric than, I had one member comment on that. This is because they use that term barbaric. I said, you know what's barbaric? And I said, what? I said, you sitting down while 3,000 children are butchered in the womb every day and do nothing but vote for a Republican and act like you've done something. I say, that's barbaric. And that's the problem, is when we see stoning, it's God saying, what the offense is a terrible thing. And
What is it? Luther said, God uses one rogue to kill another one. A barbaric method to end a barbaric sin.
Yeah, right.
I don't know, maybe that's going too far. I think
the point is, the main point I think is very well taken, that we've convinced ourselves we're not barbaric, and that's the real lie. So I'm now looking down my nose at this thing, which is awful, because original sin and the history of the world is awful. Sin is really bad. And yet I have somehow convinced myself that I'm outside of this just because I've had my mind enlightened by the grace of Christ and the knowledge of mm-hmm. his law to see, you know, what loving my enemy really means. Somehow then I impute that to myself as my own righteousness so that I can kind of get mad at God in the Old Testament, right? Which demonstrates how evil we are in a very real way. Well, okay, so speaking of evil, there's this lady named Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21, right?
21,
And this other guy named Ahaz, and they're a problem, and they're a problem for everyone, but they're a problem for this guy Naboth. So you said you spent some time digging on this. We mentioned Jezebel this week for some reason, but I can't remember why. But I adore this story from start to finish, including that she dies like by the hands of Jehu, thrown from a window in this vineyard.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so great. but anyway, I don't know what you found, so you want to kind of just start digging in whatever part of the text you want to pick up
at. I love Jezebel. I have a new ladies' aid or ladies' guild that just started at our church, and I did a study with them of naming all the women of the Bible, and they went through all of them, even mentioned, you know, Rahab the prostitute. I said, why'd no one say Jezebel? I said, she's probably not as good as Mary or something. She's not really an example we should follow. But I said, but it's a good proclamation of who a woman shouldn't be, is right. Like this woman. But you have Naboth, and he has, what is he, how do you pronounce it?
Jezreel?
Jezreelite.
Yeah.
My professors always hated me pronouncing things at seminary. But he's a Jezreelite, and they want his land. So
Ahab.
And goes to get his vineyard from him. He goes to get his land from him. And what does Naboth say? He says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab doesn't, you know, say much to him, but he goes home, and it says he laid down his head, he turned his head away and ate no food, so he, like, mourns. He basically rolls over and goes, well, I'm not going to get that land now. But then enters Jezebel. And she says, well, don't roll over so easily. Look who you are. You're this awesome man. You're a girl. You know, do this instead. Put Naboth up with two wicked men. So that gives us something right there, right? That Naboth is this Christ-like figure. Because he has to have two actual transgressors up there with him, right? And says that two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. So I don't know why this text isn't used during Lent or something. Is it? And I'm missing it?
No, it's not, I don't think.
Wouldn't that be amazing? There's a Good Friday text here, you know, for the Old Testament reading even. But you have Jezebel says to put Naboth up there with these two worthless men that have actually done something wrong. So everyone's like, okay, everyone up there has done something wrong. And say what he's done. He's blasphemed the Lord. He's cursed God and king. He is cursed, and then stone him. And then what does it say in the text? That he is stoned. They kill him. Then Ahab inherits Naboth's land as his own possession. So this is such a Christological text, so rich, because that's what our Lord is accused of doing. Is blaspheming. I mean, that's why the Jews bring him to Pilate, right? He blasphemed God. But he also cursed Caesar and claimed himself to be God. So he's against God and against Caesar. And, of course, it's a false accusation. So it's a beautiful text that shows to us the life we have in Christ, be it before the incarnation or after it, that we are brought into the same suffering as our Lord Jesus Christ.
I love the typology, right? The foreshadowing that you picked up on there. I'd never seen that in this story. I know it's in every single story. If you go and you look for it, you can find it. But I'd never picked up on that. So the two men, not quite hanging beside him, but two worthless men beside him, and he in the middle, and then killed. That's pretty cool. So the overlap there, right, of like unto Christ in certain ways, that's very cool. The other piece of this, though, that I'd never seen before, and even when you mentioned it at the start of the show, I was kind of like, okay, but Hebrews says, you know, all these people are receiving their suffering, you know, suffering imprisonment, mocking, flogging, chained, stoned. They're doing this because of their conviction in promises that are unseen. And so, okay, well, where's that in Naboth? I he just gets killed. And it's, maybe it's because I've always confused Naboth with Nabal, who's the dumb guy that has sort of a vineyard that David ends up getting to. Yeah, and a wife and stuff. So maybe that's my problem. But, you know, as you went through this here again, chapter 21, verse 3, when Ahab first goes to him and says, you know, give me this for money, when he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, for we Americans, that's like, oh, I'm not going to sell you my stuff, right? But No. The word inheritance in the Old Testament here, this is faith language, right? This is about the land promises. This is what the year of Jubilee is all about, right? All that kind of stuff. This is about everyone having his own vine and fig tree where God provides all things. So he is clinging to, really, the resurrection, because the promise of the resurrection is in this land. So when he says no, because the Lord forbid I should give up the inheritance of my fathers, he's saying, I'm not going to give up my faith. No way I give up my faith. And I'd never seen that before at this moment. So that's pretty cool. So he ends up getting killed for his faith. Not just because he likes his vineyard. He just happened to have an awesome vineyard too.
But no, but this is a beautiful thing. And this is, I don't know if it shows, when I say our, I don't mean just you and me, you and I, something like that. But all of us, some of our biblical ignorance. You don't drive by and see Naboth Lutheran Church, you know? You see the big names. You see the Pauls. You see the Peters. Maybe even a Timothy thrown in there occasionally. But you don't see Naboth Lutheran Church. And maybe we should. That this is the reality of the saints. They're not all big, known, spectacular names. It's a guy who's mentioned in a book that's not read often. Because, I mean, let's be honest, when you do that reading of the Bible in a year, you start getting a little tired once you hit Ruth, you know, if you're doing a really good job.
I get tired when I hit Leviticus.
Yeah, you know what I mean? Oh, Clyde will get mad at you. Yeah, over in Australia, getting mad right now. But that's the reality, right? We don't get to 1 Kings 21. And because it's not in the lectionary, because we're not reading it on Sunday morning, it's something that gets forgotten and lost. And I admit, I didn't really start looking at a lot of stuff. I've been having a fun time lately. I looked at it this morning, and I said, man, this is, why didn't I see this before? Why didn't I look at this before? This is amazing. And it shows us that you are stoned for being accused, either actually blaspheming the Lord, like we see in Numbers, or like we see in Naboth here, you are one with Christ and are accused falsely of blaspheming and cursing God and King and going against the faith. And that's why you then bleed as Christ bled.
Your point about, you know, knowing these stories is really behind the series and why we're doing this. Every time I've come through that Hebrews 11 text, I've thought, look, I know there's stories behind this stuff. There's something there, you know, and to try to go find that. Or to find a hook into the Old Testament. Because as you mentioned, like reading the Bible, I mean, God bless you. If you want to sit down and read the Bible in a year, do it. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It is not easy. And it's so to find a hook or a channel to get into the Old Testament. See, we want to go in and like start at the beginning and read straight through. That's how we do things as Western time-based printing press people. Mm-hmm. But to really, I think, have the Old Testament be opened, you kind of have to go into it like a delta in a river, right? Where you're like, you're kind of hitting on a lot of different angles at once and picking up the big pieces. And then some of that stuff in Leviticus starts to make sense because it has a context. It has a place that it fits. And I don't know how to teach that. And like you said, I mean, I don't know how to do that for myself. I don't have nearly enough understanding of Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, of how the prophets engage and fit time-wise into that. I couldn't tell you when Micah you know, prophesied. You know, I'd love to be able to and have my knowledge of that be as good as my knowledge of Matthew. How do you begin it? It's such a momentous task. And I think that is what the author of the Hebrews is really trying to compel us to start doing. He's basically saying, look, you want some meat? You want to start maturing? Go figure out who Melchizedek is. Start there and let these Old Testament stories show you the Christ.
Exactly. It's when we look at going through these Old Testament texts, we'll even take Naboth here, for example. If we read it in light of Christ and his life, his death, then we can correctly read Naboth's martyrdom. Whereas if we don't read it in light of that, we say, oh, well, this is a text that shows you kind of like what you mentioned. We need to take care of the possessions we're given. And we should stand firm when someone tries to take it from us. You can get that type of reading out of it rather than reading it in light of Christ and reading it through the lenses of Christ, through the lens of the Gospels, right? Luther even said, read Romans, John, and Isaiah first, and then read the rest of Scripture, because then you'll know how to read it.
Right. Although Isaiah is pretty challenging.
But that's Luther, right? I mean, he's...
I couldn't agree more, though. I mean, it's start with John, it's get to Romans, get some Ephesians, read the New Testament. What I tell people is read the New Testament 3 or 4 times and don't read Revelation. Wait. Read the rest of the New Testament 3 or 4 times and then go pick up Genesis and then pick up 1 and 2 Samuel. Like, you got to hit it at a story-based angle with Jesus at the center for this thing to make any sense whatsoever. Sharp Pariah, we're going to be right back and continue talking about those who were stoned for the faith. There's more. There's more than just Naboth. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
What is it that you want to share with us? Call the KFUO comment line at 314-996-1542. Tell us what we're doing right, wrong, or just leave a message with your thoughts on why KFUO is important to you. What would you like to hear on KFUO to make your listening experience better? You can call us anytime at 314-996-1542. Thank you for listening and sharing your thoughts with KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Eyes, what you do know, what you have seen in who Jesus is and what he's done is enough to guarantee that whatever else he has said is going to take place will take place in his good time. This is what a Christian lives and walks by. This is the means by which justification comes to us. This is how we stand in these evil days, and this is how we know we will stand on that great day when we are judged by the gospel. by the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about this faith and how it can bring you to endurance even in the midst of, well, being stoned for the faith, especially those Old Testament saints who endured that as examples for us. Talking about this with Pastor Chris Hull. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. This is Sharp Ryan. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Now, okay, we've talked about Naboth. We've talked about the institution of stoning by the Lord within the covenant. Naboth, obviously, that was not part of the covenant, but it seemed to become then, out of the covenant, a way of publicly executing somebody almost by mob rule, that if you could just work people up to this enough and sort of convince everybody that there was some sort of spiritual reason for this, you could get somebody killed if you wanted to. And I know you looked at Stephen, and I want to get to Stephen by the end of this, but I think that there's another text, and again, I was just kind of Googling through this morning as well. There's another text in Second Chronicles. It's Second Chronicles chapter 24. And this is one of these guys who, like, you don't really know who he is, but then Jesus mentions him. Jesus mentions him in Luke chapter 11, when he's like accusing the Israelites of being faithless. And he says, where is it? Verse 50, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Well, that is 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. This is not the prophet who wrote the book, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, who was Josiah? Hold on, where is it? Joash, one of the last kings. By the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So they actually kill him in the holy place, right? Which, that was not part of the Levitical rules. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him. That's right. Oh, this is such a crazy story. Jehoiada, his father, actually saves Joash from getting killed by his own mother-in-law. I mean, it's just gnarly. Anyway, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So here you have, again, a very clear reference to an actual prophet who is being stoned in a very public way as, like you mentioned before, the opposite of blasphemy, but being accused of blasphemy, kind of the inversion. You have a lot of Christ figure stuff going on there. So any thoughts on that, and then we can move on to Stephen.
Well, no, it's beautiful with Zechariah. We have, how does he end that? You know, may the Lord see, and some translated avenge, or may the Lord see and seek. So he doesn't even condemn the people and say, "I'm going to get you." He say, "May the Lord judge you with this." So even upon death, he's still confessing that it is not his to seek vengeance, but God's. He proclaims the truth. And what's lovely about this stoning is it shows man's reaction to God, our natural, because of sin, reaction to God's word. Remember, Luther says a man should preach to the point where man either preaches the law, to the point where either man hates himself and comes to repentance, or hates the preacher. And that's how you preach the law. And sadly, a lot of people end up hating the preacher, hating the one who comes with that message of repent. But you repent to a merciful God, not to a vengeful one. But you must stop living this way. You must stop doing these things. And what's man's reaction is to silence. Now, today it doesn't happen, right? What happens to a pastor who's preaching the truth in his congregation? Well, the congregation doesn't pick up stones and hit him. But what they do
just don't pay him.
Well, exactly. Budget time's coming up, right? Pastor, we have some concerns. I bet you do. Hey, by the way, this Sunday you're preaching. Oh, no. Or, Pastor, you know, can you let us know how much work you actually do? Stuff like that. That's the same as picking up a huge boulder and hitting your pastor with it. It's the same as when you offer constructive criticism. These things, I'd rather you throw a stone at me. At least then I can heal up from it, like you mentioned, right? Whereas with these, they stay with you.
And it changes the way the pastor sees his people. Rather than seeing sheep that just need to be fed, it's critics. It's like a director reading criticisms in a newspaper. I guess we don't read newspapers anymore.
The author of the Hebrews brings that up in chapter 13, verse that really stuck with me early on as I experienced in some of my early work in the ministry what you're talking about, in a way that, not that I didn't deserve my criticism, I probably did, but that it was done in such a way that my work became a burden to me, and it was harder to love doing it for the people. And the author says this. He says, you know, respect your overseers so that their work will not be a burden but a joy. And so it's not that pastors don't need to be called out. You know, there's growth opportunities for pastors all over the place, and there's plenty of us out there that are lazy or don't do what we ought to do. But there's also a way as people to bring that before the pastor. And let me just give you two tips. Don't do it in the greeting line, and don't do it via email, right? Don't do those things. Those make it worse, right? Say, hey, pastor, can I buy you a cup of coffee? And then you go out and you talk, right? And you just talk, you know? So, but what you're getting at, though, is a little more along the lines of, and because I've seen this happen in the Missouri Synod, where the people do not like that the pastor has brought the word of God. And so they just decide, well, I'm not giving now. And we'll not give until the pastor's gone. We'll have to cut his salary, cut his benefits. And when he's gone, we start giving again. And frankly, unless it's because the guy's preaching falsehood, actually, you should just it's still faithless. If he's preaching falsehood, you should have the guts to remove
him. Just remove.
As opposed to kind of passive aggressively. I mean, how German are we? Passive aggressively squeeze him out. Go ahead.
Oh, no, it's just a reality. It gets back to what we mentioned earlier, the sanitation of our aggression. And we're not chucking stones at someone, we don't think we're that bad anymore. And that's the problem. So it's just fun times.
Shifting back for a sec, you had mentioned naming the church Naboth Lutheran Church. I just don't think that's going to catch on.
Rahab the prostitute Lutheran Church, and that didn't catch on either.
That's not going to catch on. Now, we want like Fluffy Bunny Lutheran Church, I'm Cooler Than You Lutheran Church is kind of the trend these days. it did get me thinking, and it's something else we don't do enough of, but, you know, they used to spend a lot of energy and effort, finances on beautiful windows in the church, and wouldn't it be cool to have those side windows in the church have a whole series that were Old Testament saints and martyrs, and not the big ones, not just Moses, right? But that you would have, Naboth or Zechariah, that you would have Othniel, right? These guys who really are our fathers in the faith. That's what I'd love to see. I don't know if, you know, what it's worth or what it's for, but to find ways to inspire us under these stories again is so, so important.
Very much so. Oh, I love it.
So moving toward Stephen a little bit here, I guess because he really does come before Paul. I don't want us to forget that Paul actually stands in this line of people as well, that he was stoned. I'll just throw this out that there was one more stoning in the Old Testament that's pretty public. I don't know, though, but maybe I'm wrong. I don't know that this was for his faith, but after Rehoboam gets the kingdom divided and the people don't want to go and be his follow him anymore, he sends out his taskmaster. Remember, he was the one who was upping the workload over Solomon's workload, and that's what caused it all. So he sends out Adoram is his name, and Israel stones him to death with stones. I don't know if he dies for the faith or not. I mean, he's doing what his king, who's the king of Judah, says, so there is that. But just to see that that's there, but I want to give us time to get into Stephen. So a pretty familiar story. Do you want to kind of just remind us of it a little bit, though?
You're talking about the one in the Old Testament or
Stephen?
Stephen. Okay. Hold on. You kind of did the whole Old Testament thing real quick. With Stephen, we have – this is one of the deacons, right? The apostles don't have time. Not that they're lazy, but they're just extremely busy doing things. They don't have time to wait on tables, meaning they don't have time to take care of the poor and widows and things like that. So they raise up seven righteous men, and the most known, you have Philip, right, is one, but you have this Stephen is this prominent deacon who then in Acts chapter 7 preaches this beautiful sermon. And he's preaching, and he's calling people out in it. He's preaching the story of Jesus, kind of reminisces back to Peter's
Acts, you know, Pentecost sermon. Who's the one who crucified Jesus? It was y'all who did it. And it's funny to think of that. It's not just their sin did it, but some of these people actually were the ones who did it. And Stephen preaches to them. He preaches Christ. He preaches salvation in Christ alone. And what happens at the end of it, this is verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's Saul for you, right, Paul? And it's reminiscent of Jesus' words at his trial. You know, I see the Son of Man descending. You'll see him. And he's right here. So they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Why? Because they reject his word, the word of the one sent from God. So they stone him. And then I love it. It says he fell asleep. He saw heaven open and he fell asleep in Christ. And that's a saint for you. We don't die eternally. We fall asleep in our Lord Christ until the last day when we'll be raised gloriously to live forever body and soul with our triune God.
Pastor Wolfmuller, who's a guest on this show and hosts other show on KFUO, is fond of reminding me, at least, that the church fathers, particularly the Lutheran fathers, like to talk about death as the blessed sleep, that mm-hmm. was the way they referred to it, and that this is not something that is what death is by itself. Death is awful. Death is evil. Death is the last enemy. But in Christ, this enemy has been tamed. And it's become I think he calls it the sweet candy sleep, which is not the way I normally think of death, but that's just it. We're sterilizing everything, we don't even call it death anymore. We call it, what is it? Passing away. Yeah.
Yeah.
Passing away, right? We've really just kept the whole thing at arm's length. And the Christian point of view, what the scriptures teach us to see this as, is that death is a sweet reprieve, a temporary mm-hmm. rest in which you are removed from your sin and from the trials of this age, in which you await with Jesus the resurrection of your body on the last day. And it's weird because as you try to teach about the resurrection and get people to realize that that's the real deal, it's easy to kind of accidentally make it sound like the sweet candy sleep of the interim state is not such a good thing, but it is. And you see it here with even Stephen in the midst of what is a brutal murder publicly. Again, 30, 40, 50 people throwing rocks at you. You don't die with the first rock.
Oh, no.
It takes a while. Yeah. And yet after praying for them and that they would be forgiven, he simply is again described as going to bed for now. We'll see you in the morning when dawn comes.
Yeah.
It's cool stuff.
Well, I mean, think about it. I'm preparing to preach for All Saints Observed on Sunday, and the Beatitudes change our perspective on what a blessed life is. And then you read something like Harrison's little book on joy, and he has a lovely sentence in there where he says, in relation to Lazarus dying, that suffering to us is the antithesis of joy. And we don't see suffering in this life as something we should rejoice in. And like Luke says, we should leap with joy in the midst of it. But instead, something that should be avoided at all costs. And we live like that. I've asked many people in sermons, and I ask for people to participate in my sermons, and no one does it because they're Lutheran. So it's more rhetorical questions, I guess. I say, who in here has a mansion that can't be measured? And no one raises their hand. I say, you unbelievers, you received one in baptism. Christ prepared it for you in heaven. That's your retirement home. So why do you people have a retirement package? Why do you take vacations? Why do you do these things? You act like your last day is your literal death here on earth. No, we all live for the last day. So our rest comes in death. Our glorious rest with Christ. And we're just suffering joyfully unto that day. And we've forgotten these days. Like after Christmas, we don't celebrate, well, we do at Zion, but most churches don't celebrate the Feast of St. Stephen. or the Feast of the Holy Innocents. We don't celebrate the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul a lot, you know, all these things. And we lose this reality of suffering with Christ as a joyous thing, something we should look at and go, praise the Lord, I'm suffering. My life in the way of this world is terrible. But in Christ, it is the greatest life, because I know that upon death, it is, what does the hymn say? God has made my death a portal from this lot, from the strife of this life to his joys immortal. What a blessed thing that is.
You caught me writing down a note. You're making me think about all sorts of stuff. There's a line that I want to make myself say more often in everything I do, wherever I'm preaching, whatever I'm teaching, that we are all immortals now.
Yes.
And if you just slow down, like, say it out loud to yourself, I'm immortal, right? And then ask yourself why you're doing what you're doing half the time. It's because you don't believe it, right? It's because you don't believe you're immortal. And it's not that you can't plan for retirement. There's no such thing as retirement. There's death, or there's not working for the man. I mean, when you retire, if you want to stay alive, you're going to keep working. You're going to do something. There's nothing wrong with planning for a life in which you don't work for, you know, someone who doesn't pay you anymore, that kind of thing. But to think that you're somehow going to store up for this, like, Disneyland adventure for 15 years and then better do it before it's over, because soon you're going to be dead. There is something faithless about that. You're not trying to get life now before you die. Real life is coming when morning dawns. It's going to be better than what you could ever do here. So that's not to say you can't do things here, but it is to say to believe that what's coming is better. And it's not like you don't need a bucket list. This kind of thing, you don't really need one. You're not going to die.
Yeah.
You know, exactly. You're immortal.
Exactly.
You're immortal.
I love it. I'm going to steal that. I like that. It doesn't matter if I like it or not. It's a truth. It's a reality. For we who are in Christ, it's not just some stage of drunkenness when you feel immortal and bulletproof. It is a reality for who we are in Jesus. It's because Jesus is not dead but is risen. You are with Christ. You are united to Christ. You will not die. Yes, this flesh and blood will take a break for a while, but it will be raised on the last day to live eternally. And we forget to preach that even, right? The bodily resurrection, this reality that everything is immortal in Christ. And let the stones come then. And until then, I will preach Christ crucified for the salvation of all and love my neighbor to keep myself occupied in the midst of my suffering. It's fun.
So there's one more stoning that's mentioned in the New Testament, and this is Paul himself. So it makes you wonder a little bit, you know, with the authorship of Hebrews in question, some people who I respect and are alive today still think it's Paul, maybe Paul by the hand of a different scribe, or maybe Paul just preaching and someone wrote it down, and so his preaching would be different than his letters. That would make sense. Or if it's not him, it's Apollos, it's Barnabas, it's some other, we don't know. That's kind of the point of the authorship question. But he certainly, by the time Hebrews is written down, has gone through much of his experiences, which we do know, and the church did know these things took place. He talks about it himself in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, right? 39 lashes. Jesus got that once, and he was at the point of death, so his crucifixion went very fast because of this, right? Paul had it five times. I don't know where that is recorded except for this statement from him. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, right? Once I was stoned. Yeah. Now, that is recorded in the book of Acts. I believe it's in Corinth, where he is pelted with rocks by the synagogue leaders, dragged outside of the city because they think he's dead. Maybe he was dead. I don't know. Did he rise from the dead? He gets up after everyone leaves him there. Like, the Christians gather around, they're like looking at him. And he's, what does your face look like after you've been stoned? This is not a pretty picture, right? But he just gets up, walks back into town. I'd go the other way.
Yeah.
It's crazy. But, you know, you do have this bit with him here. And when he shares this in 2 Corinthians 11, he's sharing this as an example again of the very same thing the author of the Hebrews is trying to encourage us to. It doesn't matter what comes in this life. Your faith is sufficient to see you through. Not that it's going to make it all good now, but it's going to see you through. You're not going to lose comfort or joy or hope in who Jesus is and what he's done.
Well, and think of when is Paul sorrowful? When does he have sorrows? Like when is it Timothy that leaves him? When he departs and he says, oh, it weighed on him. Hmm. It's things like this that affect the faith, that weigh on us. Physical. And that's why sometimes it's hard to be a Christian in America because we don't have any real, I mean, we have persecution to a point. But we don't have someone chopping my head off on the way to All Saints Observed on Sunday. You know, we have like, you have a church shooting where a guy walks into the church and shoots the pastor. Why did he do that? Because he was preaching the word? No, because he was sleeping with the secretary who was this guy's wife. So the right. pastor was a sinner and he got shot for it. That's not persecuted. That's just adultery. Let's not jump on the thing and go, oh, the church is persecuted. No, we're not. You look at the guy in Saudi Arabia or Iraq or somewhere like that who leaves his family to go set up for church. And on instead of them showing up for the service, he goes home to find their heads on the front porch. I mean, that's gut-wrenching, barbaric persecution. And I don't know how you are with it, but I know I struggle with preaching persecution here in America because what we struggle more with is apathy with the word rather than suffering with the word. And
there is a great deal of apathy. I think.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. It's your turn.
No, you're my guest, though. You're my guest.
I like that. No, go ahead.
Well, yesterday's text, Hebrews 11:36, really helped me with this because you say, you know, you don't know how to preach it. And I've struggled with this too because it's like, look, clearly we are standing against the culture right now. Clearly the culture has it out for us in a number of different ways, but it's not like we're getting thrown to lions. So how do you say that to people when you're right that for most of them, the biggest issue is we got sports practice we don't want to miss, and that's more important than anything else. But there is something that in verse 36, others suffered mocking, it says. The author lists that there. It lists being mocked as persecution. It's in this line of persecution in which you are given faith to endure. And I think that's a good way to look at what we do face today. We do not face physical persecution, but Christianity, we're mocked all over the place. We're the laughing stock of the age. So that helps at least put it in a context where those, because you do have zealous, faithful Christians who are trying to learn more, who are trying to make the good confession, who are not apathetic about it. And they're saying, what's going on, right? How do we deal with this? So to put it in the category of what we're being mocked for the faith, and this has been done of old. I can't remember now. We just did it 2 days ago or yesterday, and I can't remember who the story was that we looked at. It was one of the prophets. You know, there's a prophet with a name that you can point to who endured the mocking.
Elijah that's mocked, and then he sends the bears.
You're right about
Elijah
that.
Elijah?
It's Elisha.
Mixed up. Yeah,
it's Elisha. We didn't look at that one. That's good, too. I can't remember who it was. Anyhow, but just to give it that context of mocking is persecution, and that's worth remembering. With about 2 minutes left, though, you were still going off, and it was good. I don't want to stop you, so you got two more minutes to go off.
It's the reality of, and I was actually going to get, I'm glad you brought that up because that's where I was going to get to as well, is we do suffer, though. And I think it was David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer, mentioned this. He said, in America, we are martyrs who bleed inwardly. And it's a beautiful understanding because, your pastors aren't being thrown in prison yet. These things aren't happening yet, so we shouldn't act like it. However, there is persecution. I see a great anxiety in people for church on Sunday morning. The devil causes great fear and this dread of even going to church. What are people going to think about me? What are they going to say about me? I better put my face on so no one knows my sin. So now because I'm terrified of people seeing my sin or God seeing my sin, I don't even want to go to church. Or if I'm there, I'm going to be so out of it, I don't hear the gospel. And that's the biggest problem we run into, is the devil persecutes you. The world does. The old Adam does. You yourself do. And yes, sometimes that persecution comes out in a very real way through either physical or mockery or spiritual attack. And what are we there for in the church is to console and comfort one another, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to forgive each other, to strengthen each other. When we see that life, the baptismal life, is one long persecution and life of suffering, then when we're together, we're not trying to make it worse. We're trying to help each other. And we're trying to bring a happiness. And I know we're not supposed to talk about happiness because it's an emotional thing, but why not? I'm going to claim happiness back for the Christian. I'm going to heaven when I die and being with Jesus. Why wouldn't I be happy about it? And I'm here to bring that to you as well in the midst of your suffering. When the stones are being thrown at you, I'm holding your hand saying, don't worry, it'll be over soon. But guess what? Upon death, you get the greatest bliss. What is it in the hymn, Jerusalem, the golden? Bliss beyond comparing, right? We just can't explain it. It's something that'll be so fantastic that we can't even come up with words for it.
The word that I use more than happiness, because happiness is kind of a ruined term, sadly. It means like, you know, I opened a plastic toy and I got 3 minutes of happiness. I like the word comfort. And I use the word comfort in connection with joy all the time as well, because joy is very a twisted word as well these days. But to think of comfort, that in the midst of everything that we face, what Christianity gives me, what I get on Sunday morning, even when it's a bad Sunday morning, when everything's going wrong, what I get if I listen for 2 seconds is comfort. What those hymns give me, the reason I don't want to let go of our hymnody is because they give me comfort. They point me back to Christ. Yeah. They preach the comfort of the cross to me. And that reality, that hope, that joy, that truth is what it's what the author of Hebrews encourages us to sustain each other with, right? I think Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Pastor Chris Hull is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. My guest here on Sharper Iron talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. Those who by faith, conviction in the unseen, were stoned, pelted with rocks till they were dead. And yet we know they fell into the sweet candy sleep of death because of their Christian faith. You're going to see Naboth again on the last day. You're going to see Zechariah again on the last day. You're going to see Stephen and St. Paul and all the saints who trust in this glorious promise that Christ is sufficient. His death and resurrection for you are enough. He's coming soon to make good on that promise, not just by faith, but for your sight. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron, and I'm looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.